Well, it is lovely to have you with us this morning in Westside Baptist Church as we return to the book of John and chapter 7. Stephen's going to read for us now from John chapter 7 and verses 1 to 31.
After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were there looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe him. Therefore Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you any time will do. The world cannot hate you. But it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not fully yet come." After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there is widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having been taught?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who is trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle and you were all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though it did not actually come from Moses but the patriarchs, you circumcised a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a whole man's body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man came from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Still many in the crowd believed him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?"
C.S. Lewis famously described Jesus as either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. He was concerned that too many people were putting Jesus in the category of a good teacher or a good person, so that it was easy to, on the one hand, honour him and yet ignore what he had to say. It was a box that Lewis insisted Jesus couldn't be put in. In his book Mere Christianity, he writes, "Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." You see, Lewis understood that we have to come to a clear understanding of who we think Jesus is before we can ignore what he has to say. In our Bible passage this morning, we see people wrestling with these very same conclusions. There are some who think Jesus is a liar, a false prophet who is trying to deceive the people. There are those who think he's a lunatic, a demon-possessed madman who thinks that everyone is out to get him. And there are those who are starting to realize that just maybe The one who stands before them is the coming Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord, at whose feet we must fall. Our chapter begins with Jesus' brothers planning on going to the Festival of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. It was a week-long festival, and it was the most popular of the three great feasts that drew Jews to that city. Multitudes of people would gather in temporary dwellings where they would celebrate the harvest, and they would remember God's miraculous provision for those 40 years that they had wandered in the wilderness. Now, as far as his brothers were concerned, this was the perfect time for Jesus to do some of his miraculous works. Not just in these rural areas, where his exposure would be limited, but in the big city where he could show himself to the world. But this thinking reveals that his brothers do not believe in him. Their thinking is just like that of the crowds who have just turned away from following Jesus. They know that Jesus can do miraculous works, but they have failed to understand what those miracles point to. They have yet to understand the true identity of Jesus. His brothers don't understand that the world hates him enough to kill him. They know nothing of this hatred because they themselves belong to the world and they think just like the world. But Jesus knows all about the hatred of the world, their plan to kill him, because he has exposed their evil deeds, that they are not what they claim to be. Nor can his brothers understand that Jesus' time is not yet. Jesus refuses to operate according to their timetable. For them, we're told, any time will do. And this looks like as good a time as any for Jesus to show himself to the world. But Jesus is following the timetable of another. So twice he will say, verse 6, my time is not yet, and verse 8, my time has not fully come. His heavenly Father was in charge of his diary planner, not his earthly brothers. But just like at the wedding at Cana, Jesus does the very thing that he seems to initially say no to. Just as he responded to Mary's request at the wedding, so now he goes to Jerusalem, having said that he wouldn't. In both cases, it seems to be to show us that he obeys his Father in heaven, not his family on earth. That Jesus does his will, not their will. When he finally arrives in Jerusalem, it seems that he is the talk of the town. Verse 12, there was widespread whispering about him. It was the subject that everyone wanted to talk about. But not openly, only in secret, because they didn't know what the religious leaders thought. They didn't want to say anything that was out of place. When some suggest that Jesus is a good man, others protest in verse 12, no, he deceives the people. He's put in the category of false prophet. Someone who has appointed themselves rather than being sent by God. Someone who speaks on their own authority rather than with the authority of God. Someone who ultimately wants to lead the people away from God rather than into the truths of God. Yet his teaching is amazing. They can't understand where Jesus got all of his learning from, verse 16. How did this man get such learning without having been taught? You see, every rabbi pointed to their teacher for their credentials. Much like the way we might name drop a university. I went to Trinity. But Jesus couldn't boast of sitting at the feet of any respected rabbi. Jesus points to a completely different source. His teaching is amazing because it comes from God. R.C. Sproul imagines the religious leaders asking, "Where did you get your degree?" Only for Jesus to reply, I brought it with me from heaven. You see, that is exactly what Jesus tells them. Look at verses 16 and 17. My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak of my own. You see, either Jesus is a false prophet who comes on his own authority, speaking only his own words, or he truly comes from God, speaking the very words of God. It is one or it is the other. As C.S. Lewis rightly argues, we can't put Jesus in the category of good teacher, where we both honour him and ignore him. He is a false prophet, or he speaks the very words of God. Jesus' teaching is amazing because it comes from God, so there is nothing false about him, verse 18. Rather, he is a man of truth. He's not trying to make a name for himself. He's not trying to get onto some conference speaking circuit. The only thing he seeks is the glory of the one who sent him. His only concern is to deliver the message that comes from God. The falsehood lies instead with the Jewish religious leaders. You see, they take pride in obeying the law given through Moses, yet at the same time they are trying to kill Jesus. And one of the commands of Moses is not to murder. Jesus is no false prophet trying to deceive the people. There is nothing false at all in him. The Jewish religious leaders are the real deceivers, not Jesus. Now, once we grasp this, what confidence we can have in the words of Jesus. We can trust absolutely everything Jesus says. His is not some newfangled philosophy, embraced today and rejected in a few years. His is not the latest self-help book on the top 10 list of books bought over Christmas but cast off by February. His is not the latest theory to explain everything which will be disproved by the next generation. He speaks the very words of God. We can trust the words of Jesus. Always, forever, because they come from God himself, the God who speaks only truth and in whom there is no deceit. When Jesus suggests that there is a plot to have him killed in verse 19, some in the crowd respond, "You are demon-possessed. Who is trying to kill you? He's a madman with a conspiracy theory." We live in an age of disinformation, where it's difficult at times to tell the truth from lies, where everything is presented as true and everything is written off as false. It can be so hard to establish what is actual fact. But this plot to kill Jesus is no secret. In verse 25, we see people in the crowd asking, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill?" It was out in the open. Jesus is no madman with a conspiracy theory. In fact, he argues with logic. He goes back to the topic of healing on the Sabbath day. After all, that was the issue over which the plot to kill him arose. Now, tension comes when two commands of Scripture seem to require two different responses. No work was to be done on the Sabbath, but a Jewish boy was to be circumcised on the eighth day after his birth. Well, what are you to do when the eighth day falls on the Sabbath? Which command do you obey, the Sabbath command or the circumcision command? Well, Jesus is able to demonstrate that the circumcision command takes precedence over the Sabbath command. Now, if that were the case, isn't restoring the health of the whole human body more important than the Sabbath command? These aren't the words of a raving lunatic or the delusions of a conspiracy theorist, but the clear logic of someone who understands the Jewish laws intimately, better than the religious leaders themselves. You see, it is their judgment which is faulty. Maybe some of you have seen a video of a prayer at the opening of the American Congress last Sunday. In an attempt towards gender inclusiveness, Emmanuel Cleaver ended his prayer with the words, "Amen," and "a woman." Perhaps like me, you couldn't believe your ears. It was quickly ridiculed online and in print because it revealed that his judgment was faulty. He seemed to be completely unaware that the word "amen" has nothing to do with gender. It isn't even English. It simply means, "so be it." Here was someone who thought they were so right, but couldn't be more wrong. Well, the same is true of the Jewish religious leaders. Their judgment is faulty. They think they are so right, but they could not be more wrong. Jesus says in verse 24, "Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." Emmanuel Cleaver judged by mere appearances. He thought "amen" was a gender issue, but it wasn't. The religious leaders are so focused on the Sabbath law, they cannot see that the one who healed the man is the very one who gave the Sabbath law. We have a saying, don't we? You can't see the wood for the trees. Well, that's exactly what is happening here with the religious leaders. They are so focused on the small details of Scripture that they are missing out on the big story of Messiah's coming. When our judgment conflicts with the teaching of Jesus, we need to realize that it is our judgment that is faulty, not the teaching of Jesus. His words are true, always. But our judgments can be faulty, often. You've been struggling financially, and it would be so easy to alter your tax returns so that you don't have to pay as much tax as you should. You can't see how you can manage by being honest on those tax returns. But your judgment is faulty. You need to trust the teachings of Scripture even when you don't see how things are going to work out. You've read the words of Jesus many times about forgiving those who have hurt you and showing love to those who hate you. But there is something in your past that you are unwilling to forgive. There is someone in the present that you are unwilling to love. You have recounted many times why they don't deserve to be forgiven. You have justified the way in which you treat them. In your own mind, you couldn't be more right. But the truth is, you couldn't be more wrong. Jesus' words are true. Your judgment is faulty. You've read the promises of God. "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." But it doesn't feel that way. You feel alone. Everything within you tells you that there is no sense of God's presence, that He has forsaken you. But your judgment is faulty. His words are true. And when our judgments conflict with the teachings of Scripture, we need to recognize that it is our judgment that is faulty. Jesus is no false prophet seeking to deceive the people. He speaks only what is true because He speaks the very words of God. His words can be trusted. He's no madman who thinks he is something that he isn't. It is our judgment that is faulty. His words can be trusted, and we need to obey him even when it conflicts with what we think ourselves. According to Lewis, if Jesus is neither a liar or a lunatic, it leaves us only one option: that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Lord, the Messiah. And you can see that the crowd at the feast are beginning to wrestle with this conclusion. They see the authorities in action, and they're wondering what it means in verses 25 and 26. Jesus is speaking publicly. The religious leaders are doing nothing to shut him up. They ask in verse 27, have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? They can't make sense of what is going on. They know there is a plot to kill Jesus. Jesus is speaking openly. Nothing is happening. Have the religious leaders changed their minds? Is Jesus really the Messiah? But then there is the crowd's misunderstanding. They seem to think the Messiah's origin will be unknown. Yet they know exactly where Jesus has come from. Their misunderstanding is getting in the way of recognizing who Jesus is. And sometimes our own misunderstandings get in the way of recognizing what should be completely obvious to us. The reality is that Jesus has come from God. God has sent him. And because he knows God, he can make God known. The crowd cannot make sense of it all. But sometimes when we are most confused, we need to come back to the most basic things that we know. Here's what some in the crowd ask in verse 31. When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? Over Christmas, we played a little bit of Cluedo. Maybe you know the game. There has been a murder, and you have to work out who did it, where they did it, and what they did it with. You keep asking questions until you eliminate all of the other possibilities, and then you finally make your accusation. It was Professor Plum in the dining room with the candlestick. Now, it can take time to get there, but sometimes it becomes clear very quickly that nobody has a particular card. Like Professor Plum, and the suspect is obvious. Well, that's what some in the crowd begin to realize. The identity of Jesus is obvious. Look at these signs alone, they say. Who will possibly perform more signs than this man? His identity is obvious. You see, once we grasp who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah sent from God, who speaks the very words of God, we need to grasp not only that what he says is true, but that his words must be trusted and obeyed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that as we open the pages of Scripture, that we can be confident that we read the very words of God. We thank you that as we hear the words of Jesus, that we can be confident that he speaks the very words of God. And Father, we pray then that in times where our own thinking collides with the truths of your word, that you would help us humbly to recognize that our thinking is faulty and your word is true. Whatever areas we may be struggling with, whether that's on a personal level of forgiving others, of loving others, whether if it's on a level of struggling to know what the future holds and how we respond to the circumstances that we face, or whether it's struggling with our own feelings of isolation and forsakenness, we pray that you would help us to hold on to the truth that we know, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who speaks the very words of God, and may we be those who learn to trust him and obey him. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.